Peter, and it was my plan to come in and spend, you know, to look this week at this passage at Matthew 21, 1 through 17, and at Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. So with that said, let's read this God's word together. And before I read, let's pray it again. Gracious God, it is a wonderful thing to be able to open your word and hear you speak. Lord, we have the account of your actions, Lord Jesus. We have your words. We have your experience, your ministry, all here in the Gospels. And we pray now that we would hear your word, that your Spirit, Holy Spirit, you would help us not only to just hear it, but to listen and to learn, and that the what this reveals about who you are, that would make a profound impact in our hearts and our minds, and we would find much rest and joy in seeing you as our triumphant King. Lord God, bless this reading and bless the preaching of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 of chapter 21. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him, that followed him, were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. When we come to this, I want us to really think about what do we learn about Jesus in this account? What do we learn about him, about his authority, about his heart, about his what he's about? What do we learn? What kind of leader, what kind of king is he? These are questions that we ask this time of year. It's election season, is it not? And we've just had our local elections and votings, and but we'll have primary votings, and we've done that. We've voted, I don't know what party you're registered for. It doesn't matter. But I hope that you are voting according to the scriptures informing your voting, and that you are thinking about who you're voting for. And sometimes when we think about it, and these are good questions to ask. What are the qualities we want in a leader? What do we want them to be about? How do we want them to act? How do we want them to live? How do we want them to think? And as Christians, I think the whoever we're looking at, whoever we're evaluating, they should probably come up short. They should, probably should, because you know our category for leadership, our category for a good leader of a nation, a leader of a people, is Jesus. And so, you know, sometimes we find ourselves, well, I can't find anybody that's like Jesus. And that's not a surprise. In a fallen, broken world. We're sinners too, by the way, not just our elected officials. But we're, you know, it can sometimes feel very futile. I like the platform. I don't know about the person. I like the person. I don't know about the platform. I think I'd like to hang out with this person, but I don't know if I want them running things. I don't want to hang out with this person, but I think they might do a good job. I mean, all that. I mean, you know, those are all the conversations I have, and those are fine. There's no judgment, but when we really come to who do we want in charge? It's this. It's just Jesus. And he shows us exactly who he is and why he is the king that we need. There's two points here this morning. I know it's a departure. You're thinking it's going to be a lot shorter. Probably not. Anyway, no promises. But won't be too much longer either. But here's the first point. Jesus reveals himself to be our humble King of Peace. And second, here in this text, in his entry into Jerusalem, Jesus reveals himself to be our powerful Lord of Mercy. He reveals himself to be the King of Peace and our Lord of Mercy. He comes, and in this entry, he first shows us that he is divine. It's clear that, you know, again, in the early part of Jesus' ministry, it was kind of a secret of who he was. He knew there were misconceptions of who the Messiah is and who this king, this long-awaited heir of David would be. So it was this messianic secret. He wasn't very upfront. Now, at the end, as he's coming in to fulfill his mission, it's very evident that he is God. We see it first in that he's all knowing. He comes, he shows up and says, "Hey, I need a donkey to ride in on, and here's where you find it. You're going to walk in, and there he's going to be, and you're going to ask and say, 'The Lord needs it,' and the owner's going to go, 'Sure.'" And then you read that, and it's exactly what happens. Exactly. To the point he hadn't sent ahead. He doesn't know this person. He hasn't written a letter. It's just in his divine knowledge and his all-knowingness, he says, "Go find me this donkey, and here's where it will be." And they obey, and they find it, and they bring it. He also says to them, here's what you say when you meet this person, you know. It'd be kind of like walking out of your house and somebody get in your car. "Hey, what are you doing with my car there?" "The Lord needs it." "Okay." You know, would you believe it? But again, the Spirit's at work. This person's like, "Sure." He says, here's what you say: "The Lord needs them." And Jesus isn't saying like a Lord. He's not saying someone that's just a grand, you know, someone that's important. He's saying the Lord, Yahweh needs. That's Adonai, Yahweh. He's saying Yahweh needs your donkey. That's what he's saying. That's not just some official needs your car. It's not like, you know, watch a movie and the police, "Stop, give me your car." It's not that. It's God needs your donkey. Okay. God needs your Highlander. Fine. You know, and take it. That's clearly it's his. And so that's what happens. He self-discloses. He goes, I'm the Lord. And also, we see that he is, we understand that he's divine from this whole thing, not only in what he says, but in the response. the response of the crowd. What do they say? They say, "Hosanna. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." You see, this comes from Psalm 118. And in Psalms 113 through 118 were sung at Passover in celebration of the Exodus and the anticipation of future triumphs. That was kind of the song select for Passover time. That was the hymn selection. And so after many hundreds of years, we have Jews approaching Jerusalem to celebrate Passover with this psalm in their minds and on their lips. And as Jesus comes in, They pick up these words. They quote it. In verse 25 of Psalm 118, they beg for rescue from their present dangers. Hosanna means, "Save us, we pray. Save us, we pray. O Lord, we pray, give us success." That's what it's. That's from Psalm 118, verse 25. And so now they see Jesus riding in, Jesus coming in, and they go, this is the source of our salvation. This is the King we have wanted. Now, they say this and they think that, we come to find out, don't we, that He's not exactly the King they thought He was going to be. But they're moved to praise Him and to cry out, "Lord, save us, Lord." And so they're evoking the name of God as they're saying, "Hosanna, Lord, give us success," and speaking and crying out to Jesus. He is divine, but He's also divine King. He's also the King of peace. And this is primarily seen by His mode of transport. You know? Riding on a donkey. Years ago, Martha Carroll's there. I'm going to talk about you. Is that okay? We didn't even talk about this. But my mom grew up on a farm. And they always had a Easter pageant. Did y'all ever go to those? Like, that was kind of a thing. In Moundville, Alabama, they had an Easter pageant on the mounds. Okay, which is very politically incorrect. You know, now it couldn't happen, but for 50 years it happened, you know. Nobody was like, "Hey, that's not what those are for." Like, "Yeah, but we're redeeming them for that," which I think is great. Anyway, so you would show up and there would be different scenes of the Passion Week on the mounds. And my mom used to, when she was a kid, was in that. And their, at some point, right, their donation, that y'all's contribution was the donkey, right? They had a donkey. And my mom said, "Donkeys are not comfortable to ride." I see, that's insider knowledge right there. It's not a fun ride. Who else has ridden a donkey before? Okay, good. Okay, Jimmy, Jean, and Martha. Okay, so ask them about it. Anyway, so Jesus is riding on a donkey. And you get now why they had to put the cloaks over it, because it's not comfortable. Okay, but He's riding. You got to think, is that a noble looking scene? You know? You know, think about that. You see a donkey. You know, some of you might have donkeys to protect your goats and your sheep and whatnot. You know, apparently they're really mean too. They'll kill the coyotes or maim them at least. Anyway, I'm getting away from the subject. I'm sorry, but He's riding a donkey. That it's not something you would think. Why would a king ride a donkey, right? Why would someone? It's like, you know, our presidents ride limousines. You know, what if the president came in like a 1988 Tercel? You know, it'd be kind of like, what happened? Is he still the president? Anyway, who remembers what a Tercel? I just that was the weirdest one I come up with. Anyway, a Hugo, a Geo. Anyway, those are the donkeys of the car world. Anyway, so what does that mean? Why would He do that? Well, it was symbolic. He's quoting Scripture. It actually fulfills a very important prophecy. From Zechariah 9, verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation, he is humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, as you read this, first, before I get into the meaning, it looks as though maybe Jesus is riding a full-grown donkey and a young donkey at the same time. And maybe some of you are thinking those rodeo things, you got a foot on each one. I don't think that's what's happening. If you look at the other gospel accounts, it's just singular. But they bring both animals because a foal, a young colt, would not leave its mother. And so he's bringing the full-grown mother donkey and the colt. And they put their coats on them and he rides on them. He's not saying on them, the both of the animals. He's riding on them, the cloaks. And that fits with the rest of the gospel accounts. They brought both, but Mark being very, efficient with his words, and Luke being very, he's a doctor, they just didn't mention the mother donkey. But here, that's we put that together. Again, it doesn't contradict how we put it together. He's not riding two animals at the same time. It'd be hard to do. And especially they're different heights, right? And so he's riding this never-before-ridden animal. So it's not even a full-grown donkey. It's a smaller donkey. And he's riding it. But look, it's fulfilling Scripture. And it's symbolizing what? It symbolizes he's a king. Kings don't walk. Kings ride. But kings at war, kings that are about to do battle, ride what? War horses. Kings at peace, kings that have already conquered, ride the donkey. They're not marching off to war. The king doesn't walk. The king rides. But he's not going to go make battle. He's saying, "I'm the king of peace. I'm the king of victory. I've won." That's what it means. If you keep reading Zechariah 9 and verse 16, it says, "On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land." So the context of God's prophetic word, his covenant, is his covenant faithfulness. Jesus is making a grand entrance. The kingdom is at hand. The Son of David, the Messianic King, is entering David's city, and he's doing it as a humble King of peace. It might have looked weird, but it's saying a lot. And the people that knew the Scriptures, the people that they're walking Jerusalem, preparing for Passover, and all these, I'm sure this is one of their verses. This is one of the verses as you're thinking about God's salvation and what He has done and what He's going to do. They're going to be thinking about these messianic prophecies. And so it was so clear to those who knew the Scriptures what He was saying, the statement He was making. And the statement is, "I am the King. I am the Messiah. I am the one you're waiting on. I come to bring this peace and to set you free." Jesus shows Himself, reveals Himself to be our humble King of peace. Second, Jesus shows Himself to be our powerful Lord of mercy. By His power, by His authority, He shows mercy. He shows welcome. We see that when His first action as the King who arrives, what does He do? He walks into the temple and He drives out the money changers. He drives out those who sold and bought in the temple. Why does He do this? Well, He's showing us something. He's showing us first that He has authority. No one else did that. The chief priests, they didn't do that. They wouldn't do this. They wouldn't act like this is their house. He shows up and drives out unwanted guests. You might be thinking, how is this a sign of welcome? Have you ever wanted to do that at your house? "Look, you people got to go. And if that doesn't work, you're subtle, you know. Hey, it's getting late. You know, my father-in-law was a campus minister for a long time, and Marion would always say, let's go to bed so these nice people can leave. That was her. You know, because college students don't have any concept of time. It's midnight, and it's like, okay, we got things to do. We're grown-ups, and let's go to bed so these nice people can leave. You can use that one if you want. Hopefully it doesn't come to you braiding a whip. That would be a worst-case scenario. But for Jesus, that's what he did. And we know that from other accounts that he shows up, King Jesus gets off the donkey, goes in the temple, starts braiding a whip. And he drives these people out. And some people look at this and go, this is that God's against capitalism and commerce. That's not it. Thank you, Jay. But he's not about money changing. It's not about, again, this was providing a practical thing. If you were coming to Jerusalem, you had to do what? You brought a sacrifice. And even if you're packing up for a long trip, and they didn't even have a Tercel's then, right? You didn't have anything, you know, and they don't hold much, but they didn't have anything. They had to just come. And so they came with the money they had from wherever they lived. They came, you know, some of them that had money had maybe a donkey themselves, had a beast of burden. They could travel with things. Maybe they had enough to bring the lamb or the ram or what they were going to sacrifice. But a lot of folks didn't. So you got there and you needed to buy the pigeon. You needed to buy the lamb. You needed to buy that. And also the temple only took a certain type of money. So you needed to exchange it. These were all practical things. There's nothing wrong with that. What was wrong with it was where it was happening. It was happening in the court of the temple, in the court of the Gentiles. And he shows up and says, No, this cannot be. He establishes that I am the Lord. This is my house. This is my place of worship, is what Jesus is saying in this action. And he's driving them out because they've taken up all the room that the Gentiles are supposed to have. It's a place where they're supposed to be able to come and pray and draw near to Yahweh. And he quotes Jeremiah 7, talking about his house as being a den of robbers, and it's supposed to be a house of prayer. So he opposes not commerce, but he opposes the fact that it prevented the welcome, the hospitality of Yahweh to those outside of the Jews. So he expels the money changers. He expels those who are doing commerce and those who are selling and buying and selling in there because he wants to welcome his people in. He wants to welcome in the Gentiles. If you go to Isaiah 56, the end of verse 7, he says, this house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. So sometimes we think, well, the Old Testament is all about the Jews and his salvation to them. But from the very beginning, Israel is to be a light to the nations. Like that was the point. That was the mission. The mission, yeah, they were used by God to bring judgment against sin, get a judgment against certain people, but also used by God to draw people to himself. Think about somebody mentioned earlier this morning, Jonah. This prophet went to what? The Gentiles, the enemies of Israel, to Nineveh, and that generation believed. Going back further, when the God's people left Egypt, it says in chapter 12 of Exodus, a mixed multitude went with them. It'd be ridiculous to think that only the Jews were slaves, and that only Jewish slaves went. I think other nations went. And not only that, maybe Egyptians went too. I mean, there was quite the demonstration of God's power, wasn't it? And all those plagues. You think about the lineage of David, the lineage of Jesus, Ruth, Rahab, outsiders, Gentiles, Jesus says, I've come not just for Jews, for the descendants of Abraham, but for all people. And through trust in me, you will be made what? Sons of Abraham. Knox Chamberlain says, Israel's Messiah, the one appointed to proclaim peace to the nations, now exercises his authority as priest king on their behalf. He shows up as this great high priest, as king, and says, I'm going to make room for you. That's why I'm here. He's in his power and his authority. He shows mercy. He shows hospitality to the Gentiles. He also shows hospitality to another group, the blind and the lame. Justin and I were just sitting here right before worship. I did something to my back yesterday. I was working inside. I hate to say that. I was bending over doing stuff inside and I hurt my back. Justin's foot, he was running and stepped in a hole. And I was like, well, the sermon's for the lame and we're here. And it just meets us where we are. It's like he's God's word's just for us. And anyway, but that's a little joke. But the blind and the lame weren't allowed to come into the temple. Do you know that? Do you know why? Well, it goes way back to the time of David. And if you can look there if you want, 2 Samuel 5. David is marching on Jerusalem. And it was the Jebusites. The Jebusites had Jerusalem. It was their stronghold. And David was going to go. You know, at one point, this was not the city. You know, it was not part of the kingdom. This city on a hill with these walls belonged to another nation. And David was marching on them. And the Jebusites boasted. They're kind of, you know, mocking the Israelites, and they say. They say to David, you will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame will turn you back. You know, like they're talking smack, right? You know, like I could take you with two hands behind my back. You know, that's that kind of thing. They're saying, the Jebusites are going, bring it, David. Our blind and lame can defeat you because our stronghold is so strong. And y'all know what happens. They find a weakness. They go through the aqueducts. They enter the city and they take the city. And so if you look at 2 Samuel 5, 7 through 8, it says, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who were hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So, really, what David was saying is, all right, you're going to be protected by the blind and lame. Well, this is what we're going to do. Go in and take and go attack those blind and lame Jebusites, and we'll see what happens. He wasn't being literal. But what happened was, because of the legalism and of the Pharisees, you know, they took it as, therefore, the blind and lame can't come into the house. Again, it was a false application of David's words. That's not what David meant. He was responding to Jebusite boasting and boasted back. But how it had been taken over the years is, well, those people can't come in here. Why? David said. But it's fitting, isn't it? It's fitting with a legalistic mindset, with the mindset of the scribes and the Pharisees of this day that people that have something wrong with them, people that are physically disabled, people that can't see, people that are they're clearly not favored by God. And we see that throughout Jesus' ministry. Right before this account, he heals two blind men who are part of the crowd that follows him to Jerusalem. But again, this place of welcome, this place of a God of mercy and of grace who loves broken people, broken physically, broken spiritually, it had been lost. But Jesus shows up and says, no, make room for the Gentiles. And you, blind and lame, out on the steps, begging, begging for money, come inside. Come unto me. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? Like, it wasn't just Jesus driving people out, but he drove people out so that the outsiders and the broken can come in. What does Jesus do as he comes in as the king? I am the Messiah you've longed for. His first order of business was not attacking the Roman guards, not taking out the authorities that were there. He came into the temple and says, let me fix what's broken with how you see me and how you see God. He loves the nations. He desires to save and bring all peoples in. And he loves the broken. And he loves the weak. And then you hear what? The truth is proclaimed by who? The children. Isn't that beautiful? That I would dare to say that some of the people out in that street who saw the fulfillment, who are walking in and going, yes, yes. And then Jesus does this. It seems like they're not saying it anymore. It seems like a lot of the crowd is, but who's still saying it? Who's still saying, Lord, save us? Who's still saying, glory to God? Who's still rejoicing in the Son of David? The kids. Because they look and they see, look at this man. Who is a king of welcome. Look at this person who's a king who loves and who saves and who mends the broken. Where the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests are threatened. This isn't how he's supposed to be. This isn't what the king is supposed to be. He's supposed to be someone who's to support our agenda. He's supposed to be someone who's going to come and deal with the Roman rule. He's going to come and make us powerful. He's going to come and fulfill me. And the children don't have those misconceptions. And they go, wow, the Son of David, the Messiah is here. They have that what? Childlike faith. They go, the God who created is now in our midst recreating. Knox Chamberlain, I'm going to quote him again. He says, there the children ascribe strength to Yahweh. He's quoting, you know, this is a quote from Psalm 8, and that's why we use it as our call to worship. And in Psalm 8, the children are ascribing strength to Yahweh for the wonders of His creation. And here, they praise Him for the recreative power He has vested in the Son of David. Isn't that great? It's the same motive. God, look at what God is doing. Look at the kind of God He is. And this is so fitting because what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1, 27-29? But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. The adults, the leaders look to go, no, he's not, that's not right. Kind of like Peter. No, that's not what you're supposed to be doing. That's not the Messiah we want. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. But the children don't stop the chant. Don't stop the prayer. Don't stop the praise. He may not have been the king they wanted, but he was the king that they needed. He's the king we need. And regardless of who's in office, a Republican, a Democrat, or even a Libertarian, probably not going to happen, Jesus is king. But the question I ask you is he the king that we as American Christians want? Sometimes it feels like we want someone who's going to come and take care of business. And you know what? King Jesus is going to do that. He's going to come in glory in the second coming. But His first coming, let's not miss that. His first coming is clear signs. All authority all power. He is divine. He is king. But he comes in humility. Humility and authority are not at odds. They're not opposed. They come, they're one in Christ. They're one in our God. He comes in peace and comes to do what? To lay down his life. Not to do, not to wage war, not to fight the system, but to atone for sin, to fix what's broken, to heal not just the lame and the blind in that temple that day, but all those who were lame and blind spiritually, to bring them in. The end of Psalm 118 that's quoted, the final, the verse 27, when they come to Jerusalem to their appointed goal, it says that the binding of the festal sacrifice with cords or branches to the horns of the altar, they're bringing a sacrifice is what they're doing. And Jesus comes as that sacrifice. He, the King of peace, the Lord of mercy and welcome, accomplishes all this ultimately through His death and through His resurrection. Jesus enters Jerusalem, revealing that He, and He alone, is the long-awaited King of peace and welcome. Behold your King. Behold your King. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank You for being such a King, for revealing Your power, revealing Your heart. May we not look at You with asking, and it's okay to ask why. Why is this going on in my life? Why are You not acting differently? Why are You not acting sooner, Lord? You tell us to come with those questions, but let us not forget who You are. Let us not question Your motives, question Your heart, for You have revealed it. You are the King. King over all, King over Your people, who comes to bring peace through Your blood. The King, the Lord of the temple, the great high priest, who brings us in, who welcomes the outsider, who welcomes the broken and the needy again through Your atonement. Thank You for being such a King. Thank You, Lord Jesus. I pray that this meal that we're about to partake of together will just bring this into further complete focus as we end our service, that You, King, the great high priest, came, showed up with applause and acclamation, knowing that at the end of the week You would be rejected and despised. But You did that so that we would not be. We give You thanks, O King of peace and welcome. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Sometimes there's sermons where you go, where's the application? Here's the application. Behold your King. That's it. What am I supposed to do? Gaze upon Christ. Keep looking. Keep being more and more amazed at who He is. That's the application. This meal is a means of that too. Is it a time of personal reflection? Is it a time of assessment? Yes. But it's not just a time of navel gazing. Sometimes we can look at this as a make it legalistic. That's not what it is. It is a time of going, am I living for Christ? Do I believe this? But then when you come to the point of going, I struggle to believe it. I struggle to see Him. I struggle to behold the King as He really is. I begin to reshape Him in my own image or another idea of who He must be. I begin to alter it. I begin to think of myself not as someone who's loved by God, who's been set free by this King. I begin to think of myself as another person, as someone that's a slave to sin. If all that's coming true and you're convicted by that, then take this meal. It's a means of grace, a means of helping, in addition to the Word of God, of beholding your King. If you do not follow this King, if you're not enamored with His love for you, if you do not have a desire to be known by this King, don't take. But think about this. Think about the kind of leader, the kind of King, the kind of person being you want to be in charge of your life and of this world. Consider this. He wants to be your Lord too. He is your Lord, and He wants you to acknowledge Him. So take time to consider that and pray over this and come talk to us if you want. But for those of you who know the King, even if you don't know Him as you want, if you know you need to know Him better, if you've lived as though you're convicted that you've lived as though you don't have a King, come and partake. Receive. Know that you receive His grace, His love, His pardon. Come behold Him, and let's feed on Him by faith together.